Okay, we're chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Everybody, half of you here anyway. Got to go and cool the brains off after the test. Huh? There is an awful lot of history in the book of Genesis. It's probably much detail. Of course, if you take any of Lenny's historical books tests, you'll think these are easy. They've got the best reputation in the Bible college, I think, for difficulty. Some of the church history tests are pretty good, too. Okay, Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3. Now, remember, we see him coming into this vision, and verse 2 and 3, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So he's having this vision, and God is speaking to him in the vision, so he's responding, and he's got this need, and he wants to make it apparent. And, you know, I think if you're having a vision like that, and you're seeing God, you know, the things, and you've got real serious and big needs in your life, that's the time to get them out. You know, your prayers are going to get through, you know. You know, I've often thought and there have been times when I've been in the Spirit and things, you know you're in the presence of God. And that's the time, Lord, I wish I could remember all the things I was, needing, you know. Lord, now's the time, you know. So here, this dominant need in his life. He doesn't have a child. And to them, that was, it's important to everybody, but and even in our age, but far more so in their time. In their time, because of the patriarchal system, because the wealth and the inheritance so was passed on through the son, the firstborn son, it was a very important thing to them. And their custom was that if they didn't have a child, then their servant, the head of their servants, their steward, the steward of the house, would be the one who would take over after his death. And so, and he didn't want that to happen. That was the lower way. He wanted to have a son. Now, first of all, in verse 2, when he says, and Abram said, Lord God. The Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. You see the word God there, all in capital letters. That is the tetragrammaton again. It's the same as the Hebrew for the Lord up in verse 1, where that's all in capital letters. And the reason they went to God here is because they got a little stuck with a little game they were playing with the Hebrew. In other words, they didn't translate the name Yahweh. They always used Lord in all caps. And this is traced back to the way the Jews, and there's a superstition, they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh after a while. Totally on a wrong basis, on the basis of misinterpretation of one verse. And so they quit pronouncing it. And whenever they would see the tetragrammaton, the letters Yod, He, Wow, He, YHWH, in the text, they would say Adonai. They wouldn't pronounce the name. Now, the King James translators have kind of carried that misnomer into the text by using Lord wherever the term Yahweh appears. But they did put it all capital so you could see that it was the name. Now, the trouble they run into, though, is they also use the word Lord for Adonai. And when you get Adonai Yahweh, you would have Lord, Lord, if they translated it the way they normally did. So they went and changed it to Lord God. But the Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai, of course, means Lord. It's a plural of majesty term, and Yahweh is the name. So this is the first occurrence of this particular title and the name together, and it's emphasizing the covenant relationship with his personal name and his lordship as well with the term Adonai. Now, Abraham wanted a child to be his heir. It was very important under their system, as I mentioned. Without a son, the chief steward was adopted to carry on the name and the inheritance. So there would have been a formal adoption, and this Eliezer would have been adopted had Abraham had no children, and he would have been formally adopted, and then he would have taken the inheritance and so forth. Now, Eliezer means God is help. That's the Hebrew meaning of the name. Eliezer, God is help. And he was one that was born in Abram's house. He's a faithful servant, apparently. And we don't know exactly what the significance. He says he was born in my house, and that's possibly alluding to the fact that his parents may have been servants who were from Damascus. He says this Eliezer of Damascus, but he says he was born in his house. So the question is, how is he from Damascus and born in his house? And most likely because his parents were from Damascus originally, and they'd come and been apart, and then he was born there of his parents who were from Damascus. It's possible that Abraham had been to Damascus and he was born there too, although we're never told anything about that in detail. So those would be the two possibilities. Either his parents were from Damascus or he was born while Abraham was in Damascus, and we're not told anything about that. Okay, so he says, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. So God gives him a promise that he will have a son, and that he will have his own heir from his own bowels, And it's a very specific promise of a son. Now, remember this, because this promise is going to be reiterated a number of times in the Old Testament, and God is going to keep giving more confirmation of this. So God is promising him that his servant will not have to be his heir. He will have his own son. Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So he says he takes him forth. He brought him forth. Now, we don't know exactly whether this, you know, he just is leading him to a place outside where he can see the stars, actually, or whether this is all taking place in the vision. Probably more likely it's taking place in the vision. We see that happening many, many times. You'll see what follows here. He has this great darkness come on him and other things. So it's more likely here that Abraham's in a vision, and he's in the vision. He's able to see all the stars, you see. Mm-hmm. And now God says, see those stars. He says, so shall thy seed be. Now, the seed was to be as the stars. Now, there's only about 2,000 stars, 2,000 to 3,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye in any in one place on Earth. And in other words, without a telescope or anything, the most stars you can see is about 2,000 to 3,000 or so. But it seems like a lot more of them than that. When you look up in the sky, it seems like more than 2,000 or 3,000 stars that you're able to see. But the actual number of the stars is unknown. They give estimates based on the Big Bang theory and based on an assumption of a certain size of the universe and all the rest. But from our practical experience, there is no known number for the stars. As far as we can observe, every time we've built a bigger telescope, we just see more stars out there. So the size of the universe is usually a function of the size of the telescopes that we have at any given time. And once the space shuttle gets up there with that new telescope and they're able to get outside the atmosphere, you probably see the universe increase in size. Okay? Now, it speaks, though, of an innumerable multitude. That's the point. It's more than you can count. It's an innumerable multitude. He gives another analogy of the dust of the earth in chapter 13, and we mentioned that already, but chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. So just as the dust of the earth is the sand, you see, is the grains of sand. In other words, there's going to be a lot of offspring from Abraham, and though he has no child now, this is what's going to happen, he's promising him. Now, there is a certain doctrine that's been generated according to this these two examples of the sand and of the stars. And some talk about the sand seed and the star seed as two different seeds coming from Abraham, and Ishmael being the sand seed and Isaac being the star seed, as it were. In other words, the analogy is Abraham had lots of offspring, and through Ishmael, which we'll read about a little bit later here, that was the sand seed, and through Isaac was the star seed. But it really doesn't fit. You can see why they're coming up with that, because they're dealing with the earthly versus the heavenly. And there is a distinction there, but it doesn't fit the way they're describing it, because there's only one seed of promise. And Isaac was not the seed of promise at all. And it speaks of the promise of Canaan, you see, the promise to inherit the land, the promise of the Messiah. And that was never promised through Ishmael. Ishmael was not his real seed, as it were. It wasn't the spiritual seed. He was a physical seed, but he wasn't the spiritual seed. And the difference here is one of emphasis. He talks about the sand seed and he talks about the star, but they're both different analogies. One of them is emphasizing the earthly blessings. I agree with the basic distinction, but not with Ishmael, because Ishmael was rejected. He wasn't the seed. And you see, this becomes a point of contention between Mohammedanism and Christianity even today, and between Mohammedanism and Judaism, more specifically, in the Middle East today. The Mohammedans claim that Ishmael was the true seed, you see. And then that they're of Abraham. They go back to Abraham through Ishmael, and of course the others go through back through Isaac, and there's the conflict. But Ishmael was not his real seed, and it was not the seed of promise. And there is a difference in emphasis, though. The stars represent the heavenly things, the spiritual promises. The sand represents the earthly promises, and both of them were going to be fulfilled through Abraham. Both of them were going to be a blessing. Abraham would have many nations, as it were, through the physical, and then he would have blessings in the spiritual. In the millennium, the nation of Israel that came from Abraham is going to rule the whole earth. And they're going to be as the sand of the sea, as it were. And in the spiritual, through Christ, they're going to be as the stars of heaven spiritually and shine in the heavenly realm. So the stars is emphasizing the heavenly, the spiritual promises, salvation, righteousness by faith, that city of God, and so forth. And both of them come through Isaac and ultimately through Christ. So there will be great multitudes on the earth, and there will be spiritually in the heavenlies. Okay. But Ishmael was not part of the promise, and it could only be in a real remote sense that Ishmael would be involved in certain, just in terms of many people, but that really wasn't the blessing. That brought more contention and problems than anything else. That wasn't really the blessing. Okay, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the most important passages in the Scripture. This is the Scripture that's referred to several times in the New Testament. And we see Abraham as the example of faith. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And again, justification by faith. Abraham was receiving justification. He was counted righteous because he believed. Now, the Hebrew verb for believe means more than just the English word believe. It means to trust, to confide, to believe in, to rely upon. It's got the idea of a commitment and a trust and relying upon someone, not just an intellectual assent, not just an intellectual belief. It's putting your confidence and trust in him. So when it says Abraham believed in the Lord, he's putting his confidence in God. And that's very much the same as the New Testament word for believe. Pistuo in the New Testament, that Greek word has the same connotation. To adhere to trust in, to rely on. It's more than just having an intellectual belief. Our word believe is just too weak. It's got the idea of a real commitment and of putting yourself in the hands of God. You see, the other disciples believed in Jesus, but Peter got out of the boat. You see, that's the pistuo. That's putting your confidence and trust and relying upon him. So it's not just intellectual belief, but trust and commitment. And the Hebrew comes from a hyphal root verb, which doesn't mean a lot to most of you. You'll have to take Hebrew class to get the details of that. But the idea of it is the root verb means to stay or support. It's got the idea of support and strength and staying power, as it were. And so when you believe, you're putting your confidence in him. You're using God for support. You're letting him hold you up. And the truth of justification by faith is seen again here, just as we saw it with Abel, as we saw it with Enoch, who believed God. We saw it with Noah, and now we see it with Abraham. And this is brought out many times in the New Testament. Abraham is an example of faith, as a pattern for those that were to follow. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and maybe I'll take a moment just to read that. You needn't turn to it, but I'd like to read it. Romans 4, 3. Because again, to the Jew, they needed to recognize that the one that they were looking to was the father of faith. And he believed God and was counted for righteousness. And lest they go and think that they're going to get righteousness by all their rites and rituals without belief, they're mistaken. He says here, Romans 4, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So he's referring right back to this reference we're on right now. Also, chapter 4, verses 16 to 25 of Romans 4, 16 to 25. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth from the dead and calleth those things which not be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, referring back to that reference to the stars again. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So there's the New Testament account of what Abraham did. Now, as we're going to read some of the problems he had between here and there, because the New Testament account is a pretty glowing description of Abraham. It sounds like he made no mistakes at all. But we'll find as we read the actual account, there was Ishmael in between these things. And yet God is looking at him as one who believed God. And it's a testimony for us. Hebrews 11:1 can be included here also. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Abraham is an example of faith. And for those who are really wanting to know what faith is all about, they need to look at Abraham and his example. And remember, as a testimony against many of those today who have this hyper-faith teaching that you just believe God and you get it just like that, and it's just kind of a mechanical thing, we find that Abraham endured for a long time before the promise was fulfilled. Here the promise is going to come, but it's going to be a good number of years before this promise will actually be fulfilled. And he's going to be tested, and he's going to be tried. Those who have faith and hold to the promises of God may not get the promise overnight. Sometimes they come quickly. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes you're tried. Sometimes you're tested. And that's where your faith is really shown and really seen. So if a brother or sister isn't healed immediately, don't begin to point the finger and say they don't have faith. They may have more faith than you do. They may be a solid example of faith, and that's why God can allow them to be tested a little bit more, to strengthen them, to take them deeper. And we're going to learn some things about faith by looking at the example of Abraham. So faith is accepting God's word as certainty. See, he believed God. He believed the word. The promise that just came, Abraham believed. He was going to be tested. He was going to waver a bit, but he was going to hold on. And it was counted to him for righteousness. All natural, visible evidence may be contrary to what the promise is, as it was with Abram. It was bad enough here, but it was going to be worse later on when it was fulfilled. But faith is a source of evidence beyond the natural. Faith is an evidence of things not seen. You've got some proof, you've got some data, some information to make your judgments by that's not from the seen or visible world. And that's why many in the world will not be able to understand your decisions. They won't be able to understand why you give up a career that you could be making a lot of money in this earth to go to Bible college to study the Word of God. They can't see that. But to you, can make all the sense in the world because you've got some evidence that they don't have. You've got some proof that they don't have. You've got some things to consider that they don't have. And those things are just as real, in fact, more real than anything in this world. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Galatians 3:16 also can be included here. Galatians 3:16, to identify who this seed is, that he says, so shall thy seed be, and he talks about his seed, and the seed is Christ. Galatians 3:16, the New Testament makes a point about that. Abraham, you see, is believing that God would give a son, and he was righteous because he believed that. And we believe that God did give a son and are righteous. You see, we look back to the promise that God gave us a son, and because of that, and we believe in Jesus Christ, we accept him as our Savior, and we have life also. And it's counted to us for righteousness. We receive righteousness by faith. So Abraham gets it looking ahead, we get it looking back, but we both get it. We both get the same thing. When we're in heaven, when we see Abraham, we're gonna have great fellowship with him. We're not going to be looking at him as some stranger that doesn't know anything about the New Testament. He's going to fit in real well with what has happened. He had to see it afar off, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said he saw my day and he rejoiced. He was looking ahead by faith. So he's going to fit in real well in the kingdom of God. Okay, chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Really staggers your imagination sometimes to realize that we're going to be seeing Abraham. We're going to be able to fellowship with him. Isaac, Jacob, all of these that we've been studying about and reading about will be there with him in the kingdom of God. And the rapture, we'll all be caught up together. They shall be rise first, and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, verse 7 and 8. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, Abraham here is not really wavering in faith by asking, how will I know that I shall inherit it? He's seeking signs just for the sake of signs. But he's asking for more clear revelation. He wants more detail. He wants more revelation on this. He's curious about it. Anybody's going to be curious about it. God's giving a marvelous promise here, and he just wants to get as much information as he can and get a solid confirmation of the promise with fuller knowledge of the details. And God does give more detail, as you'll see, as what follows here. So he's asking, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 9, he says, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now these were going to be sacrificed, as you'll see. And God is going to begin to show Abraham in type the means by which this promise shall come to pass. Abraham wants to know, how shall I know that I shall inherit these things and have these blessings? And now God seems to do something that's irrelevant to that, but you'll find it's quite relevant to that. He's going to be showing him some details in type about the new covenant, about that covenant that God is going to make, that blood covenant. And it's going to be by means of that that Abraham is ultimately going to inherit the promise. It's going to come to pass in Christ and nowhere else. Now, the heifer that's mentioned here is a young female calf. A heifer is a female calf. And Numbers 19 talks about the red heifer as a sin offering for the whole congregation. So we find the heifer used later on in Numbers 19 for a sin offering for the congregation. It was a female. The question that might immediately come to your mind is, if these sacrifices represent Christ, why a female? Normally, the sacrifices are male, not female. But the female aspect, when you see woman in the church, female in the church, as opposed to the male in type, it's pointing to the church, as opposed to Christ. And there's no reason not to see that here. This would represent Christ's identification with the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham. You see, Jesus identifies with us, and we as the church are the woman, and he's taking our place on the cross. He's identifying. Just as Adam sinned out of his love for Eve, it says that was a type of Christ who, not for himself, but entered into sin, not committing sin, but taking sin upon him in our stead. And so Christ dies, but he does so to redeem the church and to provide a means for their deliverance. So in him we all die, as it were. The New Testament talks about in Christ we are dead. So it's as though we're dying in Christ. And that's why the female heifer here is representing the church, who's dying in Christ. Dying to self, dying to the old man, rising to walk in newness of life. So you can see that death to self, water baptism, identifying with death and resurrection and so forth in that. He mentions the goat. That's also female for the same reasons as above. And, of course, the goats were black in Palestine. They represent sin. And The goat is used as a sacrifice representing Christ, and it's also representing the church here, but it's representing not so much Christ, but the sin that he became. Just as the serpent on the pole, later on we'll read about in the book of Numbers, represents not Christ, but the sin that he became, so the goat represents not so much Christ himself, but the sin that he became for us. He stood in the stead. The goat was a bold, vigorous, headstrong, difficult to control animal, and it represents the old nature, represents the old man. And here the female goat represents our old nature, the nature of the church, as it were, the old man. And it's a type of fallen man. And Christ became that for us, you see. Not that he ever had those natures, but he became that. He who was the perfect lamb became a goat for us and took our punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Then the ram is mentioned here. The ram is an animal of strength and power. And it was used as a substitute also, representing Christ, of course, the one who's strong, the one who's powerful, but yet he offers himself for us. He was the strong one, we were the weak one, but he offers himself in our stead and took our weakness. All of the above are said to be 3 years old. And so a heifer 3 years old, ram 3 years old, goat, she-goat, all 3 years old. Now, 3 years old is considered the prime of life. And it was, in other words, the sacrifices were not to be some old, sickly one, but one that was in the very prime of life. And three, also in the scriptures, there's not a whole lot of clear typology for the number three in the scriptures, but it seems to be associated with deliverance, with salvation, that type of thing when it is used. And so all of these sacrifices are pointing to deliverance and salvation, that may be a connection in this one, although it's not as easy to establish as some other numbers. Then he mentions the turtle dove. The turtle dove speaks of that which is meek, lovely, innocent, harmless. Be as innocent as doves, Scripture says. And it's representing Christ in a different aspect of his nature, representing the sinlessness, the harmlessness, the gentleness of Christ. And you see, all these animals are representing different aspects of it. The pigeon is also harmless and gentle. It's also easily caught. It's inexpensive. It was within the reach of all. Later on some of the sacrificial offerings, when a person was too poor to offer a lamb, couldn't afford it, they could offer a pigeon or a turtle dove. And two pigeons, I guess it was most of the time. And anybody could get the pigeons and catch them and so forth. So, in other words, the point was that God wanted to make the gospel accessible to all. Whether they're rich or poor, they could get a sacrifice. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they could get the pigeon and so forth, and God would still honor that. So there's that aspect as well, the fact that it's available to all. And then also the aspects of the gentleness and innocence of Christ seen in those animals as well. Okay, so these animals are all going to be mentioned later on in the scriptures and other types of offerings and sacrifices. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now this was a solemn covenant ceremony here. The animals were cut in two. And they were placed on one side and the other, and a pathway was seen in between, a space in between, and Abraham was to pass between them. Now, God is using a common custom of the day for making a covenant between men, and he's giving that new significance. They were used to having blood covenants and things of this nature between men, promises between men. And so God is picking up some of the symbolism of that, but he's making a covenant now to cut the animal in two, and you see their custom was to cut an animal in two and both parties to pass between the two parts of the animal. And here, he's using this. There's two equal rows that symbolize God's part and man's part, as it were. God's part of the covenant, man's part of the covenant. And they're put side to side, as it were. The birds weren't cut in two. They're so small anyway, so they just put one on each side. But it points spiritually to the sacrifice of Christ as the means through which God's people would pass to get to God. Christ had to be cut apart, as it were. He had to be slain. His blood had to be shed. And we have to pass through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why to put them on both sides so you go between them. It's the idea that we are in and through the blood of Jesus Christ coming to God. We can't come to him any other way but through the blood. So the idea of being through something like that, in the midst of it, is the central idea. John 14:6 is a good cross-reference here. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And the Greek word there is dia, through. It's got this idea between, through. And it's the same symbolism here, the idea in the spirit. Yes?
Is there a possibility
Well, you could probably go into more refinement on that. You know, it's hard to know for sure here whether He says just one pigeon and one, a turtle dove and a young pigeon, so they probably were on that one side and the other. And you could probably look a little bit deeper in that. I didn't want to pursue it too far there. Sometimes, you know, you could see some things pretty clear, but, you know, the rest of it, you know, you'd have to, it might be appropriate for a sermon sometime where you're building it together with a lot of other things. By itself, you know, you're a little bit hesitant to go too deeply just because by themselves you may not see that, but when you start connecting and piling it up with other things, then you may see more. So I won't go too much further with that there. Now, in verse 18, we're going to see that this is referred to as making a covenant. It's not said so right here, but further on down, verse 18 says, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying..." So there's a covenant that's being made. Now, there, literally, to make a covenant in the Hebrew is literally to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. It uses the Hebrew verb karath, which means to cut. C-A-R-A-T-H. C-A-R-A-T-H. Karath. And then covenant is berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. Karath berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. To cut a covenant is what it literally says in Hebrew. And so it comes from this idea of cutting, or possibly from the idea of perhaps eating together and fellowshipping and so forth is another secondary possibility. So we come into fellowship, you see, through the shedding of blood, through the cutting, through the shedding of blood of Christ. And that imagery was set and established way back here in the Old Testament. So their covenant was based on the cutting. So when they talk about making a covenant, they talk about cutting a covenant. It always involves the shedding of blood. And the new covenant involves the shedding of blood as well, but it was not of bulls and goats, but it was of Jesus Christ. So this is all pointing to that. Now verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now that's something interesting. He says the fowls started to come down on the carcasses. Now these would be birds of prey. And what happened was, whenever they saw the vultures and so forth, saw the dead animals, they were coming down to have a meal. And so he mentions that here, and you know, it's kind of a hindrance to what's going on here, but it's funny that this should be mentioned. But there's types in here. The fowls of the air, and the scriptures speak of satanic messengers, they speak of the things of darkness, the demons and so forth. And they will try to destroy the covenant. You see what they're doing? They're swooping down to try to destroy the covenant that's being made, spiritually speaking. Satan is trying to confuse and obscure God's plan of salvation in Christ. And he will suggest any other way, and he'll try to confuse and muddle up the picture, try to destroy the sacrifice if he can. And we must drive them away. See, the devil was there to try to destroy Christ, too, and in the temptation in the wilderness, try to entice him to sin so that he couldn't be a proper sacrifice. And we must drive them away. Abraham drove them away. We've got to drive them away as well. We've got to show forth energy of our faith, as it were. We've got to put legs to our prayers. And we really believe God. We need to obey him and drive the enemy away that would try to prevent us from entering into the covenant of God. And God here is allowing Satan to test our part of the covenant. We must resist him. Abraham had to drive him off. God didn't drive him off. Abraham had to. And so Satan tried to destroy the Son of Man, but the Father, spiritually speaking, Abraham, drove him away as a result of Christ's faith. And so Christ believed God, and as a result of his faith, the enemy who tried to devour him even afterwards wanted him to be corrupted. God said he would not suffer his Son, Holy One, to see corruption, raised him from the dead, drove that enemy off, drove the vultures away. Okay, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So God is giving more detail concerning the covenant here. He says the sun was going down, and a horror of great darkness came upon Abram. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience. But you see, God is beginning to show him about several things here. There's going to be a bondage in Egypt that the nation of Israel is going to undergo. And many see an allusion to to that bondage in Egypt that's going to come, a horror of great darkness. The people of God, before this promise comes to pass, before they get Canaan's land and so forth, God knows they're going to go through some dark times. And so he's giving Abraham a vision here, an experience, a horror of great darkness. And so first, the most immediate thing would be the bondage in Egypt, but also it possibly is alluding to what would happen without the covenant in Christ. In other words, sometimes it's important for us to see where we'd be without God. What kind of a thing God has saved us from. We see John in the book of Revelation being put in a position where he's lost the knowledge of what's happening. He sees the whole human race condemned. He sees the mortgage scroll and nobody to open the seals, and he wept bitterly, you see. And he's seeing that darkness that would come. And then, of course, the good news comes. The Lamb is opening the seals, and there's redemption. But here Abraham is, in a sense, experiencing a horrible darkness, a separation from God. An outer darkness. And Abraham is possibly getting a taste of what this would cost Christ in Gethsemane and on the cross. Christ was going to have to face that horror of great darkness as well for us. And there was darkness upon the earth when Christ was crucified. And so there's all these dark symbols here that are seen. It also comes as the sun goes down. Christ at the end of his ministry, about to die, the sun's going down, and the horror of great darkness comes upon Christ as well, tasting of the lake of fire, tasting of outer darkness, of separation from God, as it were. Being willing to go into that for us. But fortunately, God didn't leave him there, and of course, God didn't leave Abraham there either. But he's seeing that darkness, and involves the Egyptian bondage. You're going to see that stated here in the next verse. But there's going to be also a further application to Christ in the darkness that he went into. Okay, verse 13, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them of 400 years. So that's the thing he tells them about this darkness that comes upon him. It's prophetic of the bondage in Egypt. They were oppressed there for 400 years. Now, there's an interesting, kind of a problem here that some have seen. In Exodus 12:40, there's a mention there of the total time in Egypt, and it adds up to 430 years. So after the bondage is over and the Exodus has taken place, they mention 430 years for their bondage in Egypt. Here it mentions 400 years. So some were quick to say, well, here's a contradiction in the Scripture. There's no contradiction here. There's several possibilities that can answer the question. Either when he says 400 years, he's giving a rounded figure, which is often done. You know, something 430 years, you can often, you know, you'll often in conversation, somewhere talk about 400 years, rounded off to the nearest 100. That's a possibility. Although, remember that the first part of the Egyptian sojourn was not bondage. Under Joseph, remember Joseph was the first one, and under Joseph, his father Jacob and his sons came down, and at first they were treated very well by the Egyptians. As long as Joseph was there in power, we don't know how long that was, but it may have been about 30 years, and then the oppression began to start after Joseph was out of the scene, and a new pharaoh that knew not Joseph came in. So it's likely then that the 400 years is actually measuring the time of great bondage, whereas 430 is measuring the total time in Egypt, the first part of which was not great bondage. 400 in typology also is 4 times 100. 4 is a number of universal in the Scriptures. It's talking about, you know, something that's universal. And 100 speaks of a very long time. It's longer than the average lifespan for man now, so it's kind of out of our range. You think of 100 years, that's a good measure of a long time for a human being in his lifespan. And so it can speak of a universally long time, as it were. It's a real long period. It's a hard one to bear. Also, it can be factored as 40 times 10. 40 in the Scripture speaks of tribulation, as we've already seen, and 10 speaks of the world. So it's a tribulation of this world that may be being seen here in type. So in type, the seed of Abraham, the saints are in Egypt, the world, tribulation, until they reach Canaan, the heavens, the glory of heaven. And we're in that now. This is our Egyptian bondage, as it were, in a certain sense. We are in this world. We're under worldly rulers and so forth, and someday we're going to be set free and enter into Canaan's land. John 16:33 can be included there as a reference. John 16:33. And we also see here that we receive that inheritance spiritually only through suffering. Abraham was made a promise here, some glorious things, but then he was made to see this darkness. And it was made known to him that it was going to involve some suffering as well. And so as we suffer, we enter into the glory of God. Romans 8:17 with that. Romans 8:17 and Acts 14:22. Acts 14:22. Christ suffered also before he entered into it. Romans 8:17 says, you know, it talks about the fact that we'll be joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's a condition to our receiving that inheritance. It's to suffer with him. And so we find there's a condition that these saints are going to go through. They're going to suffer before the glory comes. Verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So he says God's going to judge the oppressors. He's going to judge the Egyptians. And, of course, this is prophetic of what's going to be happening with Moses. And the same is true in the end time. God is going to judge those nations. And the ones that oppress Israel are going to be judged at the Battle of Armageddon. And so the Egyptians faced their Armageddon, as it were, when they were drowned in the Red Sea, and God delivered them with a mighty hand. Now, this is kind of something to remember, too. This prophecy was given hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. God said that this was going to happen, and it happened. And we will read later the historical record of what took place about this prophecy, and we can see exactly it happened just like he said. They served the Egyptians for 400 years. They were brought out with a mighty hand, and the Egyptians were judged. Now, that tells me that if God made a prophecy there and we see it fulfilled later on, that if God's making prophecies to us, we're going to see them fulfilled later on. And there'll come a day when we'll be able to say, God did it just like he said. Yes. Well, that's a good question. I think I'm going to hold that till we get to Exodus, because we're going to spend some time dealing with that and which pharaohs and so forth. There's a big controversy over which was the pharaoh of the Exodus and so forth. There are some oblique references. There are some things in history. The Egyptians, understandably, were quite silent on the subject, and they were notable liars. When they lost battles, they used to put up monuments saying how they won and so forth. So you can't take anything as truth that the Egyptians left. Monuments or anything else. They've caught them lying many, many times. But there are some references from other peoples and some other things that happened there, and there's some notable silences in the Egyptian records that are kind of suspicious. So we'll get into that question later on, but there's quite a controversy over the time element of the Exodus and so forth, so we'll give you quite a bit of information when it comes. It's a little bit too involved to answer quickly here, though.
But there are secondary sources.
There are some, yeah. There are some. And in fact, I can refer you to a book... The Survey of Old Testament Introduction by Gleason Archer, I think. It's in our college library, and he's got a lot of good information about that. But there, you know, you have to kind of piece some things together from things here and there. And it gets into some controversy, too, because some date the Exodus is, quite a bit later than the biblical date. And so you get some of the sources. You have to kind of find out what their viewpoint is. But Archer's a real good one. It's one I highly recommend. Okay. Now... In verse 15, then, he says, you're going to come out with great substance, and that's exactly what happened. And they spoiled the Egyptians before they left Egypt. Now, verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So now he gets back to Abraham personally, and indicating that Abraham's going to die before all these things happen. He says, you're going to die in peace, you're not going to be going into this bondage and so forth, but your offspring will. And Abraham lived to be 175 years old, which was then considered to be a very ripe old age, because remember, the ages were dropping off rapidly. After the flood. And so this was considered old age by this time. Of course, others had lived 400 years and then back to 900 years, back at the time of Noah. So the ages were falling off. Now, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he says in the fourth generation they're going to come out of Egypt. Again, he's referring back to the children of Israel in Egypt. Now, here he's taking each generation as 100 years. Now, oftentimes the generation's considered about 40 years later on, but remember the lifespans were in general a little bit longer here, so they're considering the generations as 400 years, as 100 years, four generations would be 400 years then. And that's just the way it worked out. If you look at the genealogies, Exodus 6, verses 16 to 26, you can use as a reference, Exodus 6, verses 16 to 26, I'm getting a little ahead here, but I just want to mention this. There were four generations. We find Jacob... to Levi one generation. Then we have then we go to Kohath. There's your second generation. Then to Amram, who was the father of Moses, is your third generation. And then to Moses and Aaron, and they were the ones that led the children of Israel out. So you can see that Exodus 6 verse 16 to 26, and you can count the generations here from the time of Abraham. You see, and his promised seed Isaac. You start from Isaac. You see, in Jacob and so forth. Jacob was the one who went down into Egypt. So you start really from Jacob measuring this time. He's the one that went into Egypt, and then his son Levi, then Kohath, then Amram, then Moses. Okay, four generations. Now, he says something interesting here, too. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, there's an indication here that part of the reason, at least, that they stayed so long in Egypt was that the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been filled up. In other words, God was going to evict the Canaanites from the land to allow the children of Israel to come in. But God is just and good, and he's not going to evict somebody for no reason. But when their iniquity came to the full, when they went into such debauchery and such sin that they deserved judgment, God drove them out, and because their iniquity was so great. And that was the time that he was going to allow the children of Israel to come in. See, a lot of people have the idea that God just arbitrarily preferred one person, people over another, and just had them go kill all the Canaanites just because they didn't like Canaanites. But God is seeing there's more to this from God's standpoint. He sees that these people were wicked. They were defiling the land with their sin. They were deserving of judgment. And therefore, God used their judgment and then also used it as a blessing for someone else. So the Canaanites were driven out because of their sin. They weren't driven out just to make room for Israel. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6, we confirm that. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, and I think I'll just quickly read it. This is an important point because a lot of people have this idea that God is just arbitrarily favoring people. He's not. It says, "Speak thou not in thine heart after that the Lord God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord God, thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So what he's saying is, it's not because the people of God were so righteous at that time that God drove the people out, the wicked people out, but it's because of their sin that he drives them out. And then he says, he also mentions this promise to Abraham. And so he's fulfilling two things here. But he's not being arbitrary. The judgment that came upon the Canaanites was well deserved. And the archaeologists have confirmed that over and over again. Those nations were totally debauched. They were practicing vile things, not only sexual perversion, sex with animals and all the rest, homosexuality and everything else that can be imagined. But because of their false gods and so forth, they had foundation sacrifices, they call them, where they would take their firstborn child and slay it and build its body into the wall of their home to bring them good luck and blessing. They just abominable practices, infant child sacrifices and all the rest. And God drove them out because of their wickedness. It was really his mercy to bring judgment upon them, not let them continue to pile up sin. But now is the time. They had filled it to the full. And God said, their judgment is just, and so I'm going to bring judgment. And the timing was now. Now is the time he's going to bring his people out of Egypt. God has a lot of things to consider besides his own people. He's looking at every man, and he's always been just with every man, and he's dealing with all of humanity. And that's sometimes something to consider, too. We suffer to a large degree in this world because God is still wanting to show mercy on many who are not yet saved. You see, from our perspective, once you get saved, the best thing that can happen to us is to get raptured out, get out of this place. That'd be the best thing that could happen to us. But God is interested in more than that, because he's not willing that any should perish. You see, if he catches us out, it's going to trigger the end of all things, and there's going to have to be cataclysmic judgments and so forth. And so he's not wanting to see that happen yet, because there's still some souls out there that'll be saved. So he's not willing that any should perish, and he's long-suffering. And that's why things seem to be keep being delayed. He's long-suffering. And it's a little frustrating for us. We want to go home, but we need to recognize that there are many that need to come into the kingdom of God, and that's why many of these things are delayed. Okay, now verse 16 we just read. Let me see if there's any more I want to say there. One more thing. God, Abraham could not fully possess the land then until the sin of the Canaanites allowed God to be just in exterminating them all. Now verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So now he sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Now the smoking furnace and burning lamp are, most feel, is a reference to the same thing. In other words, it wasn't two items, but it was a smoking furnace, a burning lamp. In other words, it was the same item. It was a manifestation of God, in other words. Some sort of a manifestation of light here passes between the pieces and fulfills that joint covenant, and also perhaps, we're not told here, but it's likely that it also consumed the sacrifice, the flames. We find in other places that God, when he was pleased, he consumed the sacrifice. The flames burned it up supernaturally to show that God had accepted it. But whether that happened or not, we see that Abraham had to pass between the pieces, and now God passes between the pieces. He's signing, there's a manifestation of God that's doing that, and he's sealing the covenant and making an agreement with Abraham supernaturally here. Now verse 18, "In the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So he's making a promise now also of the land here. And he says, "I've given you the land between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates." Now there's a lot of speculation as to about what this river of Egypt is. The most natural thing to take it is as the Nile. That's the river of Egypt. I mean, when you think of Egypt, you think of the Nile. That's the river of Egypt. There are some liberal commentaries, though, that want to make this the Wadi El Arish, which is a little stream further to the east, and it dries. It's dry most of the year, and they'd say that that's the river of Egypt. And I say, there isn't any way. I mean, in other words, they're trying to reduce the amount of land and not get them to actually take over the Egyptian territory and so forth. Perhaps that seems a little bit too presumptuous and that type of thing. But God said the river of Egypt to the river to the Euphrates. Euphrates is a giant river. These are the two major rivers in the area. And the river of Egypt would take it from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. That's a lot of territory. That's a lot bigger than what Palestine is now. Israel's going to possess a lot more land than they possess at this time. Now, this will be fulfilled. Now, Israel never possessed all of this land. They almost did under Solomon. Under King Solomon, they had dominion over all that territory. They didn't really possess it, but they had conquered the nations under David, and they had assumed some, they put them under tribute and so forth. So it was almost a partial fulfillment of it, but it didn't last long, and they only had them under tribute. They didn't really possess the land. So this is not, was not fulfilled at the time of Solomon fully. There was a type of it there, but it's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. In the millennium, you'll see this promise fulfilled literally and physically. They will possess that land. It's interesting, in 1973, in the Holy Day War, the Yom Kippur War, as it was called, where Syria and Egypt surprise attacked Israel on their holy day, the Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, because they wanted to get them when they were on their guard. And it looked like Israel was going to go under. The first few days, the Egyptian and Syrian tanks were coming in, and it looked pretty bleak for them. But then within a matter of a few more days, the Israelis were chasing the Syrians and the Egyptians back to their land. In fact, they would have probably taken Cairo and Damascus had not the United States and Russia interfered. If they had just left it alone, the Israelis would probably possess all of that land right now. But someday nobody will interfere, and God will fulfill his promises. Now, of course, we're seeing some things now, and these things that we're seeing now are not because the Israelis are God's people. It's just because God is seeing the future and setting the stage for the future, and there's going to be a future fulfillment of a lot of these things when they will turn to God. But it's interesting to see our headlines describing the very same things the Bible is talking about, and we're seeing the scenes and the stages set for the end. Now, in Romans 4:13, we see Abraham also is going to be heir of the world, heir to the world. In the millennium, he's going to inherit the world, as it were, and rule and reign. All nations will be under them, but they will possess the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates in a very literal sense. Okay, now, verses 19 to 21, to continue. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Mentions all the ites, as they were, as it is often called. In other words, in many of the tribes, he's further describing the land from the Nile to the Euphrates in terms of specific tribes therein. In other words, he talked about the boundaries of the land, then he talked about all the peoples that are in the land at that time that they were going to overcome. By the way, he mentions the Hittites here, and the Hittites were considered to be a fictional thing that the Bible just made up, as it were, because the liberals had found no evidence of the existence of the Hittites in any archaeological finds and so forth. And so they concluded that the Bible was wrong, that the Hittites were just an imaginary people that the Bible made up, they never existed. And I think I mentioned this before to you, but the archaeologists then discovered not only they discovered the capital city of the Hittites, some of their palaces. They discovered they were a great empire that stretched far greater than they ever thought. And again, the scripture was confirmed. That's happened many, many, many times. Okay, going on to Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now we see that the plot thickens here. It's pretty simple up to this point. But now we find that Hagar gets in the picture, the Egyptian. Now Hagar means flight or to flee. Flight or to flee. That's what the word means. And it's a Semitic name. It's not an Egyptian name. And she was probably renamed by Abraham as she came into their house. They probably renamed her, got rid of the Egyptian name and called her by a Semitic name. And she was probably obtained while Abram was in Egypt, when he had his sojourn in Egypt earlier. Now, of course, we're going to find that later on she's going to flee. She's going to have to flee from the house of Abraham. And so there's some prophetic significance to that name as well, although I'm sure they weren't aware of it at the time they named her. Now, verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this is very much like Adam listening to Eve. Abram listened to Sarai, and he hearkened to what she suggested here. Now, you see, God had just assured him. Is that on the roof there? I don't think operations should be up there working at this time of night. Well, anyway, God had assured him that Eliezer would not be his heir. You hear a lot of strange noises around here. But one through his own body would be his heir. That's what God promised, one through his own body. And God never said anything about going through Hagar, through his handmaid. You see, they're reinterpreting the promise now because it doesn't seem to be coming to pass the way they thought it was, and when they thought it was. And so there's some rationalization going on now. Now, Abram now uses human effort to try to fulfill God's promise. That was the bottom line. It was not coming about in the natural. It was not coming about the way God said it was. They were anxious. They definitely believed that the promise should come to pass. It wasn't that they really had unbelief, but they're compromising. They're rationalizing. They're trying to find another way to fulfill it. And that's unfortunately the way Christians sometimes are. We know that God's calling us to do something. Yes. Yeah, we may, why don't somebody check out there, checking the, did it sound like it's coming from over this way? I don't smell anything here, but does it smell like natural gas? Okay. They better, Joe, maybe you want to check too and get the fellows in operations. We want to make sure we don't have a problem there. And I think there's a furnace room in that room, so you may better check there. That's what it sounded like. Yeah. You may give Wayne a call or someone too, or the security fellow probably can. Yeah. Okay. We'll leave that in their hands here for now. Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39, I'm just going to give you as a cross-reference for now. Because he's using Abraham, human efforts to try to fulfill God's promise. He's lacking faith to wait for God's time. And Hebrews 10, now the smell's getting bad over here too, but probably all want to get cast out of here. Okay, we'll see how long we can endure it, and then we'll see what the operation suggests. We may have to move to another room. Starting verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. After that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. So here we find another portion of the book of Hebrews that does apply to Abraham, actually, although in the book of in chapter 11 we see all this is pretty much forgotten. But he has made a mistake. When we receive the promise, we need to wait for God's time. And it's almost always going to be later than you think. In other words, there's going to be enough delay where you're going to be tested, where you're going to start to think, is it going to come to pass or isn't it? Abraham was tested that way. Others were tested that way throughout the Scripture. And it lets us know that it's a good probability that before the rapture occurs, it's going to delay. It's going to be a little bit longer than we thought it was. And I can remember when I first got saved, about 17 years ago now, and Spirit-filled. And I was sure. I mean, that was the height of the hippie movement, and the drugs and everything was coming on the scene. We were sure it was going to be no more than 5 years. 5 years maximum before the rapture would come. I mean, we were really convinced of that. And it's been 17 years now, and it still hasn't come. But, you see, there's something that's holding it back. The presence of the church in the world, in one sense, God's desire to bring as many into salvation as possible, in another sense, those are the things that are restraining these things and keeping them from coming to pass. And we need to understand the mercy of God in that respect and not get frustrated about it, but just say, Lord, as long as I'm here, I'm going to do your will, and you know when that time's going to come, and I'm going to be ready. And we don't know for sure when it's going to come. We know that many of these events can happen very quickly. And a lot of things have been fulfilled since that time that were not fulfilled at that time. And things can happen very quickly before this is all over, so we've always got to be ready. Okay, we'll take a five-minute break here. We'll see what they recommend here. We'll find out what the problem is over there. And if we need to move to another room or something, we'll do that. Yeah. And you're still getting gas in, but they should get that stopped. I thought it sounded like somebody hit the roof or something. But it's funny, they have been teaching here in operations during the day. They're working on vents or something, and you'll hear footprints go, ran across the top. Yeah. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. 24-hour day? Yeah, but I'm not real dogmatic about that. I think you're probably...